Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we ask for your blessings upon us as you gather us together on this special day that you have set apart for your glory and for our good. We pray for the Spirit's help that we may make a right use of this day, that our hearts should be deeply devoted to your purposes in it. As we set our minds to study your truths, we pray that we may quickly understand and delighting in them, that we may embrace them and live according to those truths. Father, as we set our hearts to worship, we pray that our hearts should be undivided in that pursuit of your glory in sacred worship. We pray that our ears should be open to hear, our eyes to see the glories of Christ's revelation in his ordinances. We pray that by the Spirit's work in us, we should love and devote ourselves to the pursuit of our priestly tasks in honoring you, glorifying your holy name, and attending earnestly and eagerly to your word in sacred worship. And Father, as we delight together as the family of God in our fellowship, in our encouragement one for the other, we pray again for the Spirit's help that we may be growing together in our most holy faith, growing more deeply in love for Christ and love for each other. In all of these things that you especially cultivate in this sacred day, we pray that you'd glorify yourself. We pray that you'd get to yourself those treasures that you have made us to be, and that by the Holy Spirit, for the sake of Christ our Savior. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. Last week, we concluded our introduction to this study, and we highlighted the grand narrative that we find God reveals in Scripture. And we touched upon why that grand narrative, that larger story into which all of the parts of Scripture fit, and that larger context of redemptive history that is the context biblically wherein God presents all the parts of his special revelation, the particularly didactic teaching parts, though all of it teaches, the particularly poetic parts, which also reveal God in the form of poetry and so on. All these parts that are in this larger story have this theme that we see God unfold by way, especially by way of covenants. And that thumbnail sketch that I gave you is a thumbnail sketch of covenant theology. That's the label given for that understanding of God's special revelation in its larger structure. How we understand the parts of it are, we believe, as those who hold to a covenant theology, we believe that we're seeing how God has structured his own revelation, how we grasp the parts of the story that he's revealed. Well, there is a very influential alternative to that, which we plan to study by way of a critique, and that's called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism, because it draws upon the same source material, will have some things in common with any other approach to understanding the grand sweep of Scripture. But there will be things that uniquely set it apart. And that's precisely the area that it then turns to critique covenant theology and distinguish it itself. In the first chapter of this book by Keith Matheson on dispensationalism, he sets out to give us a definition of dispensationalism. What is it that's unique to dispensationalism that the theologians who have developed that approach suggest is needed by way of a corrective against other approaches to Scripture? And indeed, as it presents itself as a more accurate understanding of how God has revealed himself in Scripture and revealed his purposes. Matheson suggests that the best way to discern that is certainly to hear what the theologians who present that view of Scripture say about it. What do they say is distinctive? What do they say is unique to this? Because that will also be the characteristic that shapes the rest of the theology. That which is unique to it is going to shape the way the whole thing is structured. And so he suggests we should hear what they say by way of the distinctives of dispensationalism so that we can get an accurate definition of it. That's also important so that one does not attack a straw man. If you know what that saying means, it is a faulty way of arguing against an opponent. It is to set up a caricature, a description of the opposing view that is not one that the opponent or the person carrying the opposing view would naturally embrace. He would find it to be artificial and inaccurate, but the one constructing that view does so in a way that's easily destroyed, like burning a straw man. If you make a man out of straw, you can light it on fire and it goes up in smoke really quickly. That's a bad way, metaphorically, of arguing, to set up a caricature, an artificial representation of the opposing view that is designed to be quickly destroyed and doesn't really present the opposing view in its strongest form. That's a faulty way of arguing. And to avoid doing that, Matheson asks us to hear how dispensationalism would describe itself. Now, in the process of describing itself, Matheson is going to point out that dispensationalism doesn't necessarily hit the nail on the head, though it may present itself as doing so. Here's what is unique about dispensationalism, the dispensationalist might say. And Matheson is going to point out, well, now that's not what's really unique. And so let's see what he presents here. He gives some context. A system of theology cannot be amply defined in terms of doctrines it shares with virtually every other system of theology, right? You can't say, here's what's unique, and then describe something that, in fact, every form of theology presents, right? That's not what's really unique. So in order to narrow the focus, he highlights what some have suggested. He sets that aside and then narrows in even more focused to say, here's what he thinks the best representation is. Some have argued that the distinctive characteristic of dispensationalism is its eschatological view. And indeed, that carries a large weight in our society. Last week when we talked about what is the influence of dispensationalism, well, culturally speaking, in these United States and probably elsewhere around the world in cases of evangelical sects, parts of the evangelical world that have spread to other parts of the world, charismatic Pentecostalism and so on, there's often the taking up of a very dispensationalist eschatology. Dispensationalism does have a unique view of eschatology, and it is a pre-millenarian view of eschatology. It's pre-mill. However, Matheson points out that premillenarianism, pre-mill eschatology, is not something distinctive of dispensationalism. They have their own take on it, but premillenarianism, pre-mill eschatology, is something that's been around since pretty early on. It's not the only view of future things that is drawn from Scripture, an interpretation of prophetic passages that seeks to understand what God has revealed about the future. A pre-mill perspective has been around since very early in the church's New Covenant history. as a method of interpretation. It's not the only view, but it's not distinctive of dispensationalism. There is classical pre-mill eschatology. So that doesn't distinguish it. It has its own special flavor of pre-mill eschatology, but that is not something unique to dispensationalism. There are other approaches to pre-mill that are, again, still pre-mill, but have just a little different take here or there. So though that carries a lot of weight in the influence of dispensationalism, its approach to eschatology, it's not a unique approach, but that is certainly something that's been carried around by dispensationalism wherever those parts of Protestantism, evangelicalism, have spread. They've often carried that view where they've been influenced by dispensationalism here in the West. Now, for the essence of dispensationalism, he looks to what Charles Ryrie describes as a distinctive, or the distinctive aspects of dispensationalism. That name you may recognize if you've ever seen the Ryrie Study Bible. That is something that dispensationalism made very popular, is the construction of study notes to give a more systematized laying out of uniquely dispensational interpretations. They were especially well known early in the development of dispensationalism with the Scofield Reference Bible. There were study notes at the bottom. That structure of a Bible with study notes has become very popular. Well, it was most well known when it was presented in our era with the Scofield Reference Bible. There have always been some study helps in Protestant, that is not unusual in Protestant translations of the Bible. The Geneva translation, Geneva Bible, had some helps along the way with difficult portions of Scripture, places where the translation may have needed a little clarification. So it's not something that dispensationalism came up with, but they certainly expanded it in a unique way to help present this school of theology in a practical way alongside the text of the Bible. Ryrie did that with the Ryrie Study Bible. It's got his study notes in it that present a distinctively dispensationalist approach to biblical interpretation. The study notes are there to help those who study them see Scripture from that perspective. Well, he became quite an authority in this school of theology. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I think he passed away recently, but he has written extensively on dispensationalism, and he set out what he considered to be three distinctive characteristics of dispensational theology or dispensationalism. Here they are. Matheson presents them for us here by way of quotation. He says, number one, first and most importantly, Ryrie would say, the essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. Secondly, this distinction is the result of consistently literal interpretation. There's the second thing that a dispensationalist would say is unique to dispensationalism. It has a distinctively literal, consistently literal interpretation of Scripture. And indeed, you sense there that there's a criticism folded into that distinctive, that other methods of theology have been overly figurative, too willing to figure away things that are there on the face of the Scripture. Thirdly, this distinction reflects the understanding that God's primary purpose is to glorify Himself. So those are the three distinctives that Ryrie argues set dispensationalism apart. First, it has developed a unique view of Israel and the church, which distinguishes them. And this is, from Ryrie's description, key, this is critical to what makes dispensationalism unique, is its understanding of Israel and the church. But he argues that his second characteristic is how we got to that, he would say. As dispensationalists, we got there by being consistently literal in our interpretation. And in that consistently literal interpretation, Ryrie says, the third distinctive characteristic of dispensationalism is that it recognizes profoundly that the whole purpose of God's work in history is his own glory. He says these things are unique to dispensationalism in the way it's been presented, the way it arrived at those conclusions. These things highlight what dispensationalism is in a unique and distinguishing way. This works as a kind of summary definition of the unique characteristics of dispensationalism. So Matheson says, okay, let's look at that. This, we've got this from somebody who is recognized across the board as an authority on this school of theology. This is what he has distinguished as the three most important characteristics that set apart dispensationalism from other forms of theology. Let's look at what these things mean and see how we understand this self-definition that Ryrie gives of his own school of theology, or the one that of which he is a part. So he takes them in reverse order. The first he takes up to discuss is the argument that a unique characteristic of dispensationalism is its recognition of God's purpose to glorify himself in all of redemptive history. In this approach to theology and the interpretation of Scripture, dispensationalism, according to Ryrie, recognizes God's primary focus upon getting glory to himself. And he argues that this is unique to dispensationalism. Hear what Matheson says. Until very recently, dispensationalists maintained that they alone understood God's ultimate purpose to be his own glory. That was argued frequently by dispensationalist theologians that nobody else gets this. You know, others argue for sovereignty, others argue for unique characteristics of salvation in Christ, but dispensationalism alone gets this right, that the whole purpose, overarching redemptive history and the scriptural revelation, as we interpret it, is the glory of God. And they suggested that they alone really got that right. Other theological systems, especially Reformed theology, were accused of teaching that God's ultimate purpose is the redemption of man. Dispensationalism was therefore said to be God-centered, while others, like Reformed theology, was allegedly man-centered, because redemption was so central, it was suggested that this focuses the attention in theology upon the salvation of man and makes it man-centered. This characterization of Reformed theology cannot stand up to the facts. The second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was completed in 1646, and which was the last classic Reformed confession, declares that God is working all things for his own glory. I mean, and it's said repeatedly. He gives, if you take a look at the textbook, you'll see that he goes through several places where that's said to be the primary focus in what we're confessing by way of doctrine and faith generally, and our practice, that God has in view his own glory. What is the chief end of man? Yeah. So if this has been around a while, and it predates dispensationalist interpretations and presentations of theology. So Matheson says this doesn't work as a distinctive characteristic. Indeed, Reformed theologians have said this for as long as there's been Reformed theology. He goes on to cite authoritative presentations of Reformed theology, the theology that embraces covenant theology as an understanding of redemptive history from the Scriptures. He cites Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Louis Burkhoff, and how they recognize from Scripture that God's focus in the presentation of himself, the revelation of himself, in his work in history and so on, all of these things have in view his glory. So this isn't a unique characteristic of dispensationalism. It's in fact something proper to anyone actually using the resources of Scripture and seeking to interpret them from an evangelical perspective. Most broadly speaking, they're going to recognize God is about getting glory to himself. That's his purpose in history. That's his purpose in his self-revelation. That's his purpose in redemption, is the getting of glory to himself. So that's not unique to dispensationalism. It doesn't work as a primary part of a definition that sets it apart from other approaches, particularly Reformed theology. Okay, so if not that one, what about the second to the last characteristic? Ryrie argues that a distinctive character of dispensationalist theology is its consistently literal interpretation of the scriptures. Ryrie, in this second assertion, indicates that dispensationalism employs consistently literal biblical interpretation. Two main points in connection with this claim deserve attention. Matheson highlights two particular things. First, despite their efforts, dispensationalists have never been entirely consistent in interpreting the Bible literally. And that's actually a good thing. They claim to have been consistently literal, but they are not, in fact. And it is because the scriptures themselves, in context, give us indication of when things should be taken figuratively. And Matheson highlights an important example, or several examples, where they cannot avoid using a figurative interpretation. And that's, in fact, that dovetails into his second critical point, and that is that it's the Bible itself, when consistently handled, that doesn't let you do that. So he presents especially the dispensationalist's approach in the interpretation of Ezekiel, where the temple is described there. It's in pretty dramatic language, and they want to argue we have to take that language completely literally, and that it speaks of the restoration of national Israel in the land that has been called Palestine, the traditional region where Israel was founded by God in redemptive history as a nation state. And in the reestablishing of the Old Testament people in that land, they argue that Ezekiel is giving us a presentation of the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. And a part of what is described there in Ezekiel is such a thing as the sacrificial system being engaged there. Matheson points out that Hebrews would tell us that there aren't any sacrifices to be engaged any longer because Christ is the fulfillment of that, is the actual sacrifice to which all other sacrifices typically or typologically pointed. And that because his is the one true sacrifice, all other sacrifices have ceased. That's a huge point that the writer of Hebrews makes because of the temptation that his readers had of returning to the old system. And he says, you can't do that because not only was it not complete in itself, it has been set aside, now that its fulfillment has come in Christ. And so you're actually denigrating, shaming the completed work of Jesus Christ if you go back to the things that pointed to his complete work. These older sacrifices were not complete in themselves, pointing, as they did, to Christ, whose work was complete. So dispensationalists aren't ignorant of that point. Indeed, the way they remedy that conflict is to understand those sacrifices, they say, as memorials. They're no longer actually engaged as atoning sacrifices looking forward to Christ. They're now memorial. Matheson says, well, now hold on. Is that what the text literally says? No, it's not. That's not in the text. The text describes sacrifices. And it describes them in the language of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, are you using a figurative understanding? Are you interpreting it non-literally? As saying, well, it's not actually the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, it's sacrifices that are memorials of Christ's sacrifice. That's not in the text there in Ezekiel. Isn't that exactly what you're criticizing Reformed theology for doing? Is interpreting Scripture in light of the broader context and bringing in that broader understanding so that you might not take it literally because, you know, it's prophetic language and has to be seen as prophetic language, possibly having a figurative or non-literal fulfillment. Yeah, that's exactly what they do. And in fact, Matheson points out that happens over and over again. It's unavoidable. The fullness of the text of Scripture in its self-revelation of God requires you to do that. Because God, who is truth, reveals himself in portions and partially along the way so that it unfolds progressively. And as he gives more light, we bring that greater light to understand what else he said earlier. And that means we're going to recognize that certain parts of Scripture are intended to be understood non-literally. That in fact, the nature of the revelation and the greater light the rest of Scripture gives to that revelation requires us to see it non-literally. Even the dispensationalists have to do that. And that's actually a good thing. But it means this isn't what's distinctive of dispensationalism. Rather, insofar as they are seeking to be faithful to the text doesn't allow for a literal interpretation in every place, as they would argue. So this does not reveal a distinctive characteristic of dispensationalism. As Matheson concludes this second point, he says, dispensationalists must realize that context determines whether a given passage of Scripture is literal or figurative. What is the mode of communication? Is it poetic? Is it prophetic? Is it narrative? And so on. These things, and where God has situated those things in his broader revelation, give us what we need for understanding how we should interpret the text. Sometimes we might call the interpretation literal. Other times we might call it figurative, but it's controlled by what's revealed as the intention and the form of the revelation. That controls whether we took a literal interpretation or not. And dispensationalists, as he'll point out later on, end up picking and choosing in an inconsistent way. That's a part of the problem with dispensational theology. But at the very least, here we see that doesn't work as a defining characteristic of dispensationalism, because they too recognize, in practice, that the context determines how you interpret, not a wooden principle that we bring to the text so that everything is always literal. They don't really believe that. It's demonstrated by their own interpretations, so it doesn't work as a defining characteristic. So that brings him, thirdly, to the one that Ryrie listed first, the distinction between Israel and the church. He says, Matheson says, the only one of Ryrie's three distinctives of dispensationalism that has always been acknowledged as true is this distinction between Israel and the church. The particular dispensationalist understanding of this distinction is the heart of that system. It's what really drives it and really shapes other parts of it. It's why they have the eschatology they have. It's why they understand the doctrine of salvation the way they do. It's how they understand redemptive history is with a view toward a radical distinction between Israel and the church. So this really is the key to what makes dispensationalism unique. Dispensationalism may therefore be defined as that system of theology which sees a fundamental distinction between Israel and the church. This distinction is the cornerstone of dispensational theology. And Matheson gives us that for the purpose of anchoring how we'll follow through with our criticism. It really does form the rest of dispensationalist theology. It really does have that wide an impact, that large an effect upon the rest of their theology, this particular distinction. Not, as Ryrie suggests, a supposed literal interpretation. They're not consistent with that so-called literal interpretation. But where they are consistent, even as dispensationalism has been modified over the years, it is to preserve this principle that God has a separate purpose and people in Israel and the church. Two separate purposes, two separate people in terms of the unfolding of that in history and in Scripture. They would be quick to say, well, both are for the purpose of the glory of God. Well, yeah, we understand that any evangelical theology is going to see that as the pinnacle of what all of this is about. So, yeah, that's not what's unique here. What is unique is what Matheson will show is a rather wooden and, in fact, brittle insistence upon this kind of radical distinction between the Old Testament people as a national entity and the New Testament people as a spiritual entity. The way the dispensationalism presents that, handles that, interprets that, is what's distinctive of this system of theology. Now, I want to... The second chapter is just brief. It's just a few pages long, and it's important by way of context. In these two chapters, Matheson is introducing the coming criticisms that he will present from a biblical perspective of what dispensationalism teaches. The first thing he wanted to do is make sure we've got an accurate definition. The second thing he wants to do is make sure that we've got an accurate context historically for dispensationalism. Dispensationalism doesn't place a lot of emphasis on this. They emphasize their premillennialism with an eye toward saying, see, we're being faithful to an ancient view of biblical interpretation, because you can find pre-mill emphases going all the way back to the early church. It's not the only voice you hear. Indeed, there were differences of interpretation going back to the early church, but they want to insist that theirs is an ancient theology because it's pre-mill. Matheson has already criticized part of that by saying, well, the form of pre-mill is not classical. It does have things that they've added in relation to Israel and the church that are unique to dispensationalism. But premillennialism isn't what's really unique. That has had a voice, but it's not been the only voice. Indeed, what's unique about dispensationalism doesn't arrive in the church anywhere until, as Matheson points out, rather recently. And most dispensationalists will highlight that because, as those who are evangelical, who take a conservative view of doctrine and the revelation of God in Scripture, we recognize that there's a need for us to be not novel, but faithful. And that, as Matheson says, the fact that this is a newcomer in theology doesn't automatically mean that it's wrong. It's possible because God is giving more light to us as we continue to study His Word. He helps us understand more deeply, more broadly, more particularly, and our theology will develop. But what Matheson points out is this is a pretty radical departure. This is pretty novel in the conservative wing of theology. Dispensationalism, as a new kid on the block, so to speak, is remarkably different, and that should give us great pause. We should say, hold on, if it's that new, that out of the blue, I'm going to hesitate. He says, well, we should. We should be rightly hesitant of a theology that presents itself and is not deeply rooted in conservative, we would say today, but really just faithful, historical, theological work. If it's really that new, we should be rightly hesitant. And Matheson helps us see that. So, where did it arise? When did it arise? Well, it was in the 1870s. More fully developed by Schofield in the early 1900s. This is pretty recent in the scope of theology. Further developed with Lewis Sperry Chafer. He was instrumental in the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary. It was called Evangelical Theological Seminary or College at the time that he began the work of founding it. So Matheson is rightly highlighting that dispensationalism is not clearly and profoundly rooted in the history of theology the way that Reformed theology would look back and say, yes, we're developing more consistently the same themes you'll find in Augustine in the 400s. The same themes you'll find in early church fathers. This was a big burden that Calvin carried into his Institutes of the Christian Religion, is to continue to go back and draw from the well of the history of theology and show that we're not being radical or novel here. We're continuing to be faithful to the same things we find in the early church fathers. Where we disagree, we're going to disagree along the same lines that we were all walking to begin with. And that's a right impulse in the doing of theology. And in fact, as Matheson points out, though dispensationalists may feel some degree of that impulse, some burden there, we find that their theology is way too novel. You simply don't find the things so necessary to their theology carried through as themes in the development of theology over history. So we'll touch a couple of those things, God granting, next week as we move into part two, from his introduction now to his primary critique, and we'll look at, God granting, chapter 3, the doctrine of the church. And what does the Bible say about the church, and is dispensationalist theology consistent in light of what they present as the right interpretation of Scripture? Is this handling the Scriptures rightly in light of what the Bible says about the church? Now, as we study that, we have two things in view. It's important for us to learn these things, not only so that we see more clearly what God has revealed. Sometimes a critique helps you see more clearly the truth, because you have to see the truth clearly to do a critique, to criticize error, right? So that's an extremely important thing for us to recognize as we move through this criticism of dispensationalism. We need to understand, what is the truth about the church? What is the truth about Israel? What is the truth about salvation? And so on. So that we're better equipped to know the truth ourselves and live it. But also, because dispensationalism carries such a large influence in just pop theology, how we understand Israel, eschatology, and salvation, it has left its mark. And you're going to hear criticisms about Reformed theology that arise right out of the soil of dispensationalism. So you need to understand the truth as a critique, as well as the truth itself. You need to understand it as a critique of dispensationalism so that you're prepared not to be carried away by false doctrine, by every wind that blows, because there's a lot that's been left as just the popular understanding of the doctrine of salvation and of what it means to be the church and a part of the church and so on. Dispensationalism, in its errant views, its erroneous views, has left much there that, while not deeply rooted in a systematic approach that dispensationalism tried to present, it's still there. People still think they just know this. That, well, of course, we need to have a certain perspective on Israel because aren't they God's people? I mean, that's just there. It's like part of the air that pop evangelicalism breathes. It doesn't matter how you live as long as you have believed that Jesus is God the Son that saves sinners. As long as you believe that, you know, you won't be happy, but you're going to be saved. That's not a biblical truth. That's an error that Paul repeatedly condemns, that James particularly condemns. He says that the kind of faith you're describing there is the kind of faith that demons have. Come on. So, but it's just a part of the air that pop evangelicalism breathes. You know, just everybody knows that. It's the shape of pop evangelical theology. We need to be prepared with Bible truth, not only in order to criticize this systematic theology, this approach to theology, but so that we're protected against the remnants of it that have made such an impact on evangelicalism in these United States, and in fact anywhere around the world where evangelicalism is spread. You still find this kind of theology creeping up or being a part of that spread. Any thoughts before we close? Comments, questions? All right, let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we set our minds to study these criticisms of dispensationalism, that we should have the Spirit's help to see the truth more clearly, and knowing and believing that truth, living according to it, may we be protected against the common errors that creep up in just the way we live in today's evangelical environment. Father, there are many ways that is not honoring to you, the common understanding of today. And we pray that we should be protected against that and strengthened in a truth that indeed truly honors you, truly glorifies you in the way that we live and believe the truth you have revealed. We ask these things then for your glory in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.